Please get your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 16. Verses 1 through 5 is what we'll be looking at together this morning. Let me invite you to stand as I read this for us. Give this your full attention. Acts 16, starting in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Y'all can have a seat. Heavenly Father, we do pray, as Jim just prayed, again, that you would cause us to be receptive. You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, so help us to use those eyes and ears. And more than just being merely receptive, make us to relish what we're receiving. To delight in it, and to have lives that are joyful and fruitful. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, here's something I've noticed about the pool, the swimming pool. There's a lot of variety when I go to the swimming pool. There's a broad the people who are sunbathing, or sometimes they're shade dwellers. They're not getting in the pool, but they're just hanging out around the edges, you know, in lounge chairs. Maybe they're reading a book. Maybe they're scrolling on their phone. They're talking to a friend. They're soaking up the sun, stuff like that. Then you have the shallow enders. These tend to be people who just sort of float and relax in one spot. And maybe they talk to their friends, just sort of staying in one little area of the shallow end. Then you have the more rambunctious shallow enders. So you got the kids, like they're throwing and catching things and maybe diving for objects. And then occasionally you have like the serious lap swimmer, the person who's like training for the Olympics apparently and trying to be the next Michael Phelps. So those are the shallow enders. And then you have the deep enders. These are people like the divers, you know, the guy in the Speedo who's like trying to perfect the dive. And then you have like the tricksters, the guys wearing board shorts and they're doing gainers and flips and cannonballs off the diving boards. And then you have like the snack shop operators, all these different types of people. And here's what's beautiful. You are free to be any of these characters. When you go to the pool, you're truly free to choose where you want to be, who you want to be with, and what you want to do. And as I pondered this passage, the beginning of Acts chapter 16, I realized that's what's going on here at the beginning of Acts 16. A lot of people think Christianity is about what you cannot do. It's this culture of thou shall not. And just to be clear, certainly there are things that we should not do. But it's interesting, when you read the Bible, and ultimately when you read the Gospels, this period of history where God himself, the author of Scripture, shows up incarnate, and he is the perfect embodiment and fulfillment of his holiness standards and his law, you see that his life seems to be more about what you can do as opposed to what you can't do. So Jesus of Nazareth, he would interact with these religious leaders over things like Sabbath observance, for example. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day would say, there are all these things you cannot do on the Sabbath. And then Jesus would say, what are you talking about? The Sabbath is a gift. God gave you this gift for your enjoyment. And there are all kinds of things you can do on the Sabbath. Certainly there are some things maybe you shouldn't do, but it's more about what you can do. It's about joy. It's about freedom. That's the emphasis. And this is especially true when it comes to this consideration of where you can be and who you can choose to be with. So let's talk about this. Where you're free to be and who you're free to be with. We saw here in the book of Acts, at the end of the last chapter 15, There's this guy named Barnabas. And Barnabas realizes that he's more of a shallow end kind of guy. He's not shallow, superficial. He just likes to mingle with people and relax with people in the shallow end. He likes to hang out with guys like John Mark, for example. And we know from the history of John Mark, John Mark's not the kind of guy who's going to take crazy risks. You know, he's looking at the high dive in the deep end, and he's like, that's not really for me. John Mark's not going to go take any big, crazy jump off the high dive. Now, conversely, this other character all throughout the book of Acts, this guy Paul, well, he's definitely more of a deep end guy. Paul's the kind of guy who's going to go try a gainer off the high dive even if he hasn't practiced it. Even if he lands on his back and he looks like a failure and he humiliates himself and he's in pain, he's the kind of guy who will take risks. He'll put himself in hazardous situations. So for example, in verse 1, we see that. Paul travels back to places like Derbe and Lystra. He chooses to travel back into places where he has encountered some pretty intense hostility. So the last time Paul was in Lystra, for example, do you remember what happened? He was attacked by an angry mob. He was pummeled with heavy, sharp stones. He was dragged out of the city and he was pronounced dead. That's how severely he was attacked. And this attack was specifically instigated by a group of people who were very, very upset with Paul for refusing to make compliance with the Mosaic law mandatory. Specifically, they were furious with Paul for saying that circumcision was optional rather than obligatory. And here in Acts 16, we see Paul embraces the freedom to choose to be back in those risky environments amongst those hostile groups of people. Paul chooses to embrace the tensions that come with making this decision. For example, the relational tension of deciding specifically who he will take with him into perilous, paradoxical environments and situations. So we saw earlier in the story of Acts, Paul does not choose to take people like John Mark, who doesn't really have a robust appetite for risks and hazards and peril. But Paul does choose to take guys like Timothy. And that's a big point of emphasis in this first scene in Acts 16. Look again at verse 1. We're told that Timothy, he's this guy that Paul has met and Paul wants to recruit him for his next missionary endeavor. And so we're told some things about Timothy. We're told that Timothy's mom is Jewish and his dad is Greek. We're also told that Timothy is well spoken of by the church in Lystra and Iconium. In other words, Timothy's the kind of guy who's acclimatized to peril and paradox. So Timothy himself is sort of a walking paradox. He is both Jewish and Greek. So in other words, Timothy understands the tensions, the complexities, the nuances, all the paradoxical stuff that Paul is deliberately marching into and trying to navigate. And furthermore, Timothy understands how to deal with dangerous environments, because we're told he grew up in places like Lystra. And we know from the history of this city, it's a hostile environment. There are a variety of dangers in places like Lystra. So this made me think of back in 2013, when my family and I first moved over to East Charlotte. I remember meeting a young man by the name of Hari Darji. Hari, his family's from Bhutan, and they were forced to flee Bhutan. It wasn't safe for them to stay there. They were facing persecution, violence, and oppression, and they lived as refugees for a little over 10 years in Nepal, and that's where Hari was born, in a refugee camp in Nepal, and that was quite an eventful place to be born and raised. It was a dangerous environment, lots of intense situations in the first 10 or so years of Hari's life. And then eventually, Hari and his family, they came to live in the United States. And when I met Hari, I was very manifestly aware of the fact that this is a highly resilient person. This person's encountered a lot of real heavy life stuff. And subsequently, Hari was very resilient. And he had this pronounced ability to tolerate and even be content amidst risks and hazards and danger. And I got this pronounced sense that Hari could embrace The tensions that exist between different cultures, cross-cultural tensions and different traditions and competing priorities and perspectives. And I got to thinking about Hari when I read this passage, and I realized, you know, Timothy is a lot like Hari. And here in Acts 16, Paul meets this guy, Timothy, and he decides, I want to work with this guy. Now, you might read this and think, what's the big deal? That doesn't seem all that significant. Okay, so Paul meets Timothy and he wants to work with him. That's not a big deal. But I think it is. Because there is this social script. Y'all are aware of this. In life, there are these codes of decorum. And more often than not, we are really fixated on etiquette expectations, the social norms. Whether you really feel joyful about a particular thing or not, it's more about what's expected of you. Whether it's right or wrong, it's just what's expected. It's what the culture demands. Rather than embracing the freedom and the joy that we have set before us to be where we want to be and who we want to be with. Now, let me clarify. All of this is within the framework of the commitments we make. So if you're married, if you have kids, or some other inescapable commitment or environment you find yourself in, okay, I get there are limitations. But God's emphasis is within the framework of your commitments, you should be striving for joy. You should be eager every day to embrace the freedom that God has given you in that environment or in that context. In other words, God is never a proponent of drudgery, of just doing your mere duty. He's certainly not a proponent of just sort of being chronically discontent and grumbling your way through life. And in my time on this earth, I think a lot of people opt for that version of life. At best, it's drudgery, it's duty, and then there's lots of discontent, chronic discontentment and gloominess and grumbling. And then I look at Jesus of Nazareth and I see something very different. He had limits. As a human being, he embraced limits. He took on commitments that did restrict what he was going to do. But all throughout his life, there's this pronounced freedom and joy. To use that illustration of the swimming pool, I think some of you are floating in the shallow end because you think that's what's socially expected of you. And you're dying because you're afraid of what people will think. You're afraid that if you do it, you might fail. You might try a backflip and land on your belly and you're going to be humiliated. So you're afraid of what people will think. You're afraid of failing. It's just not comfortable for you because it goes against the grain of what society expects. You know, the cool kids are hanging out in the shallow end. So you got to be there too to get the social credits. And I think the Holy Spirit would say, just go do it. Within the framework of that pool environment, look, you're free to go try that. Even if the people you've been hanging out with up to that point don't understand it. There's freedom, there's joy. And the most dynamic example where we see this in all of Scripture is in the Gospels. The person who embraced this more than anybody was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, again, within his commitments, within his chosen framework for life, and the responsibilities that come with that, he opted more often than not for things that are noticeably joyful and free. So for example, the vast majority of the time, Jesus, the rabbi, chose to be in places where no other rabbi would choose to be. So the custom, the social script said, if you're a rabbi, you spend your time primarily, maybe entirely, at the synagogue or at the temple. That's what's expected of any respectable rabbi. Where was Jesus? At least a lot of the time, maybe most of the time, where was he? When he taught, well, he was out on mountains. He was out on the seashore, sometimes out on the sea itself. He was in people's living rooms. Sometimes he would go to house parties. Sometimes he would go to Samaria. All of these places were off limits. All of these places were seen by his society as places that no Jewish person, let alone self-respecting rabbi, would ever dare to go. And why did Jesus go to those places? Because he really enjoyed it. He found something more free, something more joyful there. And he wants to experience joy. He wants you to experience joy. Moreover, it's not just where Jesus was, it was who he chose to be with. So who was Jesus with? Well, if he went to Samaria, as I just mentioned, he was with Samaritans. And the Jewish culture said, no decent Jewish person should ever be with Samaritans. They're unclean. You shouldn't be hanging around with them. And if you read the accounts of Jesus with the Samaritans, Jesus would say, you know, I'm with the Samaritans because they really have a hunger for the Word of God and what the Word of God does to your life, which is primarily the work of exposing you and exposing your need for a Savior, which makes a lot of people scared, makes them feel vulnerable. But the Samaritans, they had a hunger for that. And Jesus loved it. Jesus would go hang out with tax collectors. He built this misfit team of apostles. He would go to Martha, Mary, Lazarus's house. He hung out with people in Nazareth. Nazareth was not a great place to be from. A lot of people thought Nazareth is just a terrible place. And Jesus said, well, that's where I'm from. He always retained the status of Nazareth. That's why we still, even now in his glorified, resurrected condition, refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And all of this is the stuff that Jesus chose. And it's aligned with his delight. It's aligned with his joy. That's why he made those decisions. Ultimately, Jesus says, I choose to be in all of these places and with all of these people because it's my joy and it's my delight to make myself the servant of all. That's how Jesus summarizes his mission. At least in Matthew 20, that's what he says. He says, I didn't come to be, you know, recognized and validated by y'all, to have you serve me. I came to serve you. As the joy set before me, to lay down my life for you. And here in the book of Acts, we see Paul wants to emulate that joyful commitment of Jesus, which leads to the second point. What's Paul going to do? Wherever he goes, what's he all about? What's he going to do? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. He says, I choose to use my freedom to make myself the servant of all. And then he gets really specific. He says, for example, to those who love the Mosaic law, Jewish people who love the Torah, I become as one under the law in order to win those who are under the law. To those who are outside the law, Paul says, I become as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak in order to win the weak. And then in a summary statement, Paul says, I become all things to all people that I might by all means save some of them. And then he goes on to say, and I do all of that in order to what? Share in the joy of the gospel with anybody who's hungry for it. That's what I'm really about. I want to revel in the good news with anyone and everyone from any walk of life who has an appetite, a sincere appetite for Jesus. So practically speaking, this is why Paul tells Timothy here in Acts 16 to get circumcised in verse 3. Because Paul and Timothy are going to travel into Jewish territory. And Paul wants, more than anything, Paul wants to envelop these Torah lovers, these Mosaic law lovers, into the joy and freedom of knowing Jesus. And they have freedom. Fundamentally, knowing Jesus is about embracing the freedom of what you can do in your union with Jesus. So, for example, Paul would say to all these Jewish people, he would say, look, if you love the dietary laws of Leviticus, maybe you don't know why, but maybe this is the thing they love. You nerd out about the Levitical dietary laws. Paul would say, great, great. That's fantastic. You stop loving the dietary laws. Now, they're not mandatory. They're not obligatory, but they are an option. If you feel more of the joy of Jesus in adhering to the dietary laws, by all means, knock yourselves out. And that might surprise you, because if you've read some of Paul's letters, specifically his letter to the church in Galatia, you might think, you know, Paul, he's really intense in what feels like his antagonism toward things like the Jewish law, like circumcision specifically. And you might get the impression that Paul would forbid people to continue to practice like the more stringent versions of the Torah, you know, the tradition of circumcision, for example. But then you read something like this, Paul's decision to get Timothy circumcised, and you realize, no, Paul wants to emphasize with everyone, in this case, Jewish communities, you're free to practice the tradition of circumcision or some other part of the Mosaic law. That's fine, because it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. We're not going to mandate your preferences and impose them on everybody else. Paul will die on that hill, but he will also insist on you entering the joy of Jesus, and something of your choices and preferences connects to that. Like if you love something, God's not telling you, well, you got to stop loving that and love me instead. God's saying, you get to love me alongside of your love of that thing. However God's wired you. So think about it this way. I mentioned my friend Hari Darji. Imagine this. Imagine Hari recruits you to travel with him back to Nepal. And he says, listen, when we get to Nepal on this mission, we're going to go to this party, a big celebration, a feast. And when we get there, they're going to want to put the tikka on your forehead because that's the tradition. That's the custom in Nepal. The tikka, you know what that is. That's the paste. It's like the red powder with a little bit of rice and like yogurt. It's the dot that they might put on your head at a celebration in Nepal or Bhutan. And Hari says, you know, this is at least generally a sign of wishing you well, wishing you prosperity and abundance, and it's a sign of respect. And you might say to Hari, but isn't it also possibly a sign of worshiping false gods? Like, isn't this in some ways tied into worshiping Hindu gods? And I think Paul would say, deep breath, we're not even going to ask about that. And you might think, what? This is serious. This is about worshiping the only true and living God versus false gods. And Paul would say, well, listen, read my letter to the church in Corinthians, chapter 8, the first letter, where I talk about going into Gentile marketplaces. And there are meats being sold that have been probably sacrificed to the pantheon of Greek gods. And here's the protocol. Just don't ask about it. Stop being so uptight all the time. Just go in there and recognize, look, it's meat. It's good meat. And we're not even going to ask about whether or not they sacrificed this meat to Apollo or Zeus or some other Greek god. You're just going to enjoy it as a good gift. That's what Paul says. Similarly, Paul might come to your house around November or December, and he notices something in your house. There's a Christmas tree. There's a tree, and there's presents. Now, do you think Paul would be like, what is this? What is this nonsense? You worship the false god of Santa? Because it's the exact same, right? Just like the false gods, it's transactional. You don't have a relationship with Santa. This joker breaks into your house once a year and leaves you goodies. And you're like, yay, that's how they felt about the false gods. No relationship, it's just transactional, it's surfacey, it's momentary. But I bet if Paul came to your house at Christmas, he wouldn't make a big deal of your Christmas tree and presents and say, ah, you're a worshiper of Santa, you're consumeristic, you're materialistic, you should feel condemned and ashamed. He'd probably say, hey, you got any eggnog? Let's just hang out. Right? Like, I see your Christmas tree. Truth be told, you probably are consumeristic, but we're not going to go there right now. Similarly, if he shows up with you at a tailgating event in October, some of you are massive college football fans, and it's obvious you're worshiping, you're idolatrous. It's obvious. You're wearing the vestments, all of the, you know, apparel of your team. You're out there in the wilderness, the parking lot, and you've brought your tabernacles, and you're roasting the meats to your gods, and you're going to go into the Colosseum. You're going to worship. Right? More zealously, more exuberantly than you do here. It's obvious you worship this stuff. I don't think Paul would be like, naughty, naughty people worshiping your college football team. I think he'd say, yeah, I'll take something off the grill and yeah, give me one of those college football t-shirts that you have. And like, sure, we can hang out We can have a good time. We don't have to get all entangled in the debate of whether or not this is idol worship or not. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He knows that these Jewish communities are idolatrous of the Mosaic Law. That's why he wrote Galatians. He knows that they are a little too passionate in idolatrous ways of stuff like the tradition of circumcision. And to clarify, Paul would say, look, you can read my position paper on this. I've stated very clearly what my position is on stuff like the Jewish law, and especially if you're trying to obligate people to do it. It's right there in the letter to the church in Galatians. But Paul would say, equally, if not more important, is the fact that I am not interested in getting entangled in a debate or a fight about it all the time. I have the freedom and the choice of joyful pursuit to steer away from or bypass those entangling debates in favor of focusing on what's more primary. Paul would say, and what is primary is that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So he says to Timothy, we're going to go ahead and get you circumcised in a way to shrewdly and joyfully bypass this entangling debate because there's more important stuff, more joy-oriented stuff that we need to be talking about with these Jewish communities. And that's what verses 4 and 5 are getting at. Verses 4 and 5, it says that Paul and Timothy, they go on their way, they deploy on this mission through these Jewish territories, and what does Luke tell us? They deliver the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders, these primary points of emphasis that they had discussed back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and the churches are subsequently strengthened in the faith, and they increase in numbers daily. In other words, the emphasis of Scripture is what is being offered by Paul and Timothy as they make their way through these Jewish territories. I think the best thing you can do as a follower of Jesus on a regular basis is to simply and sincerely always come back to the emphasis of Scripture. As you read the Bible, always be asking yourself, okay, what is the Scripture? Is fine to an extent, but you know, the Pharisees knew a lot about Scripture. Satan knows a lot about Scripture. Very knowledgeable people. And I don't know if you've notice this, but I certainly have. There's a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible and they have no joy. They're very knowledgeable, but I don't see any fruit of joy. I see a lot of stuffiness. I see a lot of seriousness. I see a lot of scrutinizing. I see a lot of fear. I see a lot of caution. But I don't see a lot of childlike joy. And Jesus is adamant about this. He says, if you read my word and you don't emerge with the spirit of a child, you can't go to heaven. That's what he says. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you know my joy. That's the emphasis. Based on my reading and honest observations of Scripture, if somebody said, what's the emphasis? I'd say, it's joy. I would invite you to wrestle with Scripture. Maybe you come up with a different point of emphasis, but that's my observation. Joy as defined and ultimately embodied and epitomized by Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm pulling from pretty emphatic statements of Jesus, like when he's praying in the Gospel of John, he says, I want my disciples to know my joy. In fact, I want them to experience complete joy, not just a little bit of joy. He says, I want my followers to have the full measure of my joy. I referenced Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. You know, the primary question that Paul asks in that letter is not, why do y'all make such a big deal about the tradition of circumcision? That's not the main question. That is a question, but that's not the main question. Paul's main question is, where's your joy? What happened to your joy? Last time I was with y'all in Galatia, you had joy. It's not a matter of if you follow the Jewish law or not. You can follow it, but you have to have joy. You can't let adherence to the law stifle your joy or enslave you in a way that robs you of joy. This is the emphasis. Now, some people might hear me say that, and they might sincerely push back or at least have a question and say, well, what about holiness, Tyler? And I'd say, yeah, holiness, that I see no inconsistency. And you might say, well, explain yourself. What do you mean? Because holiness seems severe, like grave and somber. Well, I would say in passages, and you've heard me reference this before, but passages like Nehemiah 8, the word holiness shows up all over this passage. It's not just mentioned, it's emphasized. The theme of holiness and what we have to do because of holiness. And it's interesting, in this context, Nehemiah 8, it says that people are responding to, number one, their failure to uphold the law of God. So they're very, very aware of the fact that they have fallen short of God's holiness standards. They are very personally and palpably aware of that. Number two, it says that they are being told stories from the Bible about the deadly consequences of God's holiness. So there's lots of stories in the Bible where God's so holy that people drop dead. So they feel bad because they haven't lived up to the holiness standards, and they're hearing the Bible read, and they're hearing stories of the deadly severity of God's holiness. And then do you know what the leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra, tell everybody to do? They say, now, because God is so holy, you are not allowed to be grave and sorrowful, and you're not allowed to just wallow in a sense of guilt and misery because you failed. You're actually mandated not to wallow in guilt and just feel sad all day long. If there's a mandate, it's that you would not feel that way. And instead, the mandate is you must feast. And they even go so far as to say you must foist feasting on people who aren't prepared or ready to feast. Like those people who really don't want to feast. You know, they're just not into partying and jubilation. The passage actually says you have to go to their house and foist it on them. You have to make them party. That's the emphasis. That's the mandate. It's not about crying and being grave and solemn and grim. And it's not about drudgery or mere duty. It's about delight. That's the emphasis of Scripture. And I think that's what Paul and Timothy are telling people as they travel through these Jewish regions and they minister to people. The more you think about this, I think you'll find it everywhere in Scripture. It's even present in really hard things, like when Jesus is about to go and die on the cross. Clearly, he's in anguish. He's in turmoil. There's no getting around that. And yet, the commentary on Jesus going to the cross in Hebrews 12 is that this was, even still, the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, because he is so delighted in his relationship with you. And this is what it costs for him to have a relationship with you. And that's joyful. That's a deep, eternal, irrevocable joy that God feels. Now I'm going to end the sermon, and this might feel really anticlimactic, but I want to be really practical. And so here's where we're going to land the plane. Like I said earlier, but you go through life, or at least at times, there are these moments in life where there's just this chronic discontentment. You know, whatever your framework for life is, wherever you find yourself, your chosen commitments, whether that's in a marriage, your family, or a specific job, whatever it is. And you've seen this. People, like, they're just chronically discontent. They show up and they kind of just grumble their way through every day. Or maybe at best, it's drudgery. They can muster up a sense of duty, but there's no delight. There's no joy. They're just complaining a lot and just grumbling and just Eeyore every day. I would invite you to think about, okay, so what is that for you? What is something that just instinctively, this feels like drudgery? I do not feel an innate, instinctive delight. For me, and I thought long and hard about this, and I really thoroughly mean this, it's driving. Driving. Just being in the car. I have all these roommates who have to be transported all over Charlotte, and I don't intrinsically like it, especially in Charlotte. I don't like the traffic. I don't like having to drive at a minimum one way to wherever we're going, 30 minutes one way, so that's round trip. I'm doing this at a minimum maybe twice a day, so that's 2 hours of time in the car that I don't even want to be in the car. And historically, I've complained a lot about that, and I've been real gloomy about it. It's been like drudgery to me. And then I started thinking about, okay, well, how could I choose joy? That's my question for all of you, to think about this for yourselves. How are you going to choose joy within the inescapable framework of your life? So the driving stuff in my life's not going away. I'm stuck. It's I have to do it. But what could I do within that framework to make it more joyful? Well, I could try to have a constructive conversation with one of my passengers. That could be very enjoyable. I could look at this time in the car as, okay, well, we're stuck together. We might as well try to connect and communicate and have a fruitful conversation. If I can't do that, maybe I could just call people. You're in the car. Have you ever done this? And you just think, I'm going to call that person. No agenda. I'm just going to call and say, hey, how you doing? You came to mind. I just called to check in, ask how you're doing. I've never had that feel thought of. They feel loved. And it's edifying for you. And it makes the time go by faster. It's more joyful. Have an audiobook going. Just something that redemptively distracts you from all of the hassle of driving all over the city, all the traffic that you're encountering, and the time that it takes. You could do karaoke in the car, right? Just jam out, right? Turn on your favorite musician and just sing your heart out, man. Enjoy it. You're stuck in the car anyway. You might as well make the most of it. And then here's something I've never tried. You know, you see all these people out on the road and, you know, they're in their car and you're in your car. And especially in the summer, you know, the windows are rolled up and you're trying to just stay in the air conditioning. But I would invite you to just think about trying this. It might be fun. Next time you're at a stoplight, roll down your window and try to get the person next to you, get their attention. And if they roll down their window and be like, hey, traffic, right? How can I pray for you? Right? Just like interact with people. Like recognize that these are human beings made in the image of God. And there's something that God wants you to see about that is aligned with this whole theme of joy. Right? It's not drudgery. You can choose to enter into the joy and this freedom that we have in Christ. And it can be really practical, everyday life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this passage in Acts 16. I thank you for just how practical this is. For all the ways we've seen Paul speak very intensely against rigid adherence to the tradition of circumcision or Jewish law, here we see him embracing a freedom that he has to shrewdly and for joy-oriented reasons to get Timothy circumcised. The joy that he has to choose to work with Timothy instead of John Mark. Nothing against John Mark, but he chooses to work with Timothy because he sees that he's more aligned, he's more compatible with Timothy. And I pray that we would recognize these very practical, personal decisions that we have all around us every day. Help us, God, to enter in to all of the significant ways that you have given us opportunities to experience your joy. And God, I pray that our lives would just be increasingly delightful because of this theme that you want to build into our experience as followers of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.